Yep, Galatians 2, starting at verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified with Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Thanks, Si. As Mike comes to preach, let's just pray. Lord God, I pray you will bless Mike as he comes to explore and explain your word. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak through Mike to us now, and that we will have hearts and minds to listen, learn, and respond. Amen.
But here we are then in Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. And there's a question which dominates the whole passage. Does Christ promote sin? And it's that we'll be thinking of. I wonder if you remember that great conflict that we looked at last week that Simon read of when he read those verses to us, a confrontation between two apostles, Peter and Paul. It took place in Syrian Antioch, and even though we're not there now, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. Nevertheless, he tells this church in Galatia about this bust-up that took place earlier in Antioch. And he does so because it's really important for the church in Galatia to hear about this previous incident, because there are parallels to the situation they face. Back in Antioch, the church was unsettled by the false teachers who are called the Judaizers or the circumcision group. And the Galatian church, a similar group, Judaizers, are again pressing the new Christians there to adopt Jewish customs and laws. So Paul tells them why it's such a big deal for the situation they face in Galatia by showing them why it was such a big deal when he first encountered it back in Antioch. Now look, if you remember, we were focusing on Paul's words to Peter in that confrontation that took place. If you look at the start of verse 14, halfway through the verse, can you see quotation marks begin there? Perhaps Paul is directly quoting from what he said to Peter. Perhaps he's just summarizing a longer conversation. Either way, that's where the quotation marks begin. As to where they end, well, it seems to be, certainly in the NIV, it's given as the end of verse 21, and we're going to follow the NIV's decision in that. That means that last week we stopped halfway through Paul's speech or his rebuke to Peter, and we're going to finish off this a short, sharp conversation that he has with Peter this morning. And revolving around it all, or rather at the centre of everything that everything else revolves around, is this question. And it's not so much the Apostle Paul's question. Actually, it's the question he knows that the false teachers will be asking. That they've made a lot of ground in Antioch. They've influenced Peter, and through Peter, others have been influenced. The whole church has been impacted by their presence and their teaching. And so Paul's confrontation of Peter is really a direct attack against these false teachers. And so Paul, even as he's rebuking Peter back there in Antioch, he kind of gets ahead of the game and he addresses the criticism that he knows will come from the false teachers before they've even had a chance to make that criticism. Here's what he knows that they're thinking. Here's what he knows that they will say to try and object to the Apostle Paul. It's there in verse 17. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? You can perhaps see, if you just let your imagination roll over, how their argument would have unfolded. It went like this. If the gospel of justification by faith means that Jewish Christians are now socializing with Gentile Christians, they would have said, then surely that means the gospel doesn't lead to holiness, but to sinfulness. Your gospel of Christ Jesus, Paul, leads not to less sin, but to more sin. Because the Jews who believe it now fail to obey God's law and fellowship with Gentiles. And so, can you see, the false teachers back there would have been convinced, therefore, that this newfangled gospel that's come from the Apostle Paul can't really be from God at all, because it seems to lead to Jewish and Gentile Christians having fellowship together. And as far as they're concerned, that must mean Christ promotes sin. Well, it's to this objection, then, that Paul gives, well, first of all, a short, firm reply, followed by two longer explanations. The firm answer is there at the end of verse 17. You can see it if you've got your Bible open. Absolutely not. They are completely wrong with their objection to the Apostle Paul. Christ does not promote sin. Paul is adamant. But it's worth taking time to reflect on the explanations he gives. The first is in verse 18. The second is in verses 19 and 20. The first is specific to the situation in Antioch, which will, of course, be relevant to the church in Galatia because the situations are parallel. The second explanation that the Apostle Paul gives, verses 19 and 20, is a bit more general, and we'll see how it impacts us. I will say, though, as we begin to dive in some depth, both of the points that Paul makes here, he makes in very few words. He says a lot, but he doesn't give a lot of space to say these things. That means it's quite dense, this part of Paul's letter. What I'm saying is, this is not a kind of stare out the window, look at the sun kind of sermon. This is a put your thinking cap on and engage type of sermon. Paul's thinking here, his argument, is quite compacted, and we're going to have to work hard to pull it apart and understand. But we start with Paul's first explanation as to why it's obvious that Christ doesn't promote sin. Oops, I need to change slides here. Hang on. There we go. Does Christ promote sin? No, Christ promotes unity. That's his argument in verse 18. Let me read verse 18 to you. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. It's perhaps not immediately clear what point Paul is making. But what is being rebuilt here, to use Paul's words, if Jewish and Gentile Christians stop having fellowship as the false teachers want them to? And why is rebuilding, whatever it is, an act of lawbreaking? Well, you can see it's just a single verse, and Paul doesn't give us details here, but he does elsewhere in the New Testament. So bear with me, because we'll explore this as we look at the letter of Ephesians. It's there that the Apostle Paul explains how the New Testament church has come to exist, both of Jewish and Gentile believers. And there, in the letter of Ephesians, he speaks of a great barrier which previously, before the coming of Christ, had kept Jew and Gentile apart. In the Old Testament, you know, God's saving covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants. And a few people in the Old Testament, a few people outside of Abraham's extended family, did come to saving faith. But the Old Testament church was primarily made up of the Israelite nation. And so the Apostle Paul can write in Ephesians 2 that you who are Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But Paul goes on to say, it didn't stay that way. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in the coming of Christ, Gentiles from around the world were now being brought to God. But more than that, says the Apostle Paul, Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Let's think about that for a moment. It's really important, this actually, for Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 2. In Christ's life and death and resurrection, the law was fulfilled. And so the ceremonial laws, which kept Jew from Gentile, were set aside. They had served their purpose and their time had come to an end. And so Paul argues in Ephesians 2, that barrier, that dividing wall of hostility, which kept not just man from God, but Jew from Gentile, that barrier was destroyed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this have to do with the false teachers in Antioch saying that Christ must promote sin? Well, can you see, the Judaizers are trying to rebuild that dividing wall which God destroyed in Christ. They're trying to keep Jewish believers and Gentile believers apart from one another, to stop them eating together, as the Apostle Peter had stopped doing. And so, says Paul, these false teachers are themselves not law keepers as they think they are, but by denying unity in the New Testament church, they are actually rebuilding the dividing wall that God himself had pulled down in Christ. They think they're law keepers, but in fact, they're becoming, verse 18, law breakers. I won't dwell long on this point, as there's lots more verses to consider for us this morning. But I will say how important it is that we in the New Testament church, in our little expression of the New Testament church here in Cambridge, Rock, how important it is that we are truly united in Christ. Those things which the world would have to divide us must not divide us in the church. In the 1960s in the US, there were great political moves to unite black and white communities in unity. And then in the years that followed, maybe about 10 years later, another great political movement in the US to unite men and women in equality. But 50 years later, we look back on those movements and we see that at their beginning, they were at that time positive and healthy. And yet in recent years, we've come to see how vitriolic and antagonistic both of those movements have become. Inadvertently, they've now become movements which have pitted black and white communities against one another and men and women against one another. And as we watched the US presidential election at the end of last year, we saw the high price that society is now paying. Well, the answer to the problem of unity doesn't lie in politics, says the Apostle Paul. It lies in Christ and in his church. We come together from different backgrounds with different life experiences, many of which are influenced by our race and biological sex, but these things aren't to divide us here in the church, because in Christ we have equal value. In Christ we are one. But let's move on. We move on to Paul's second and more general explanation. Remember, the charge against Paul is that his gospel of justification by faith must mean that Christ promotes sin. And now for a second time, Paul explains why that's not true. Christ doesn't promote sin. No, Christ promotes purity, verses 19 and 20. Last week, we looked at one of those great words of the Bible, the word justification, that word which Darren took the kids through so well this morning in our service. Can you remember what that means? Can you put that in adult terms? I hope you can. Well, now as we come to verses 19 and 20 of Galatians chapter 2, we come to another, not another Bible word this time, but this time a key Bible doctrine. It's the doctrine of our union with Christ. Without understanding what that is, we won't make head nor tail of verses 19 and 20. So let me start with an illustration to help us. Here's a picture of my wife. I'm sure you recognized her the moment she appeared on the screen. Man, how skinny she was. That's when she was pregnant with our youngest son, our second son, Noah. Now, here's how the illustration unpacks. At dawn, when she was pregnant, she and I used to go swimming together. We used to take Joel, and there she was swimming pregnant with Noah. Now, there's a sense in which you could say of that period of time that not just Dawn went swimming, but that Noah went swimming. Now, Noah wasn't born. And it was Dawn that used the changing rooms, and Dawn that did the breaststroke, and Dawn who got wet. But there's a sense in which, since Noah was with her, that we could say that Noah swam. He swam by virtue of being, in a very physical sense, in Dawn. Now look, the reality is there's no real human physical parallel to the idea of union with Christ. That's about as close as I can get. With Christ, it's not a physical union, but a spiritual union. The old guys in the church used to call it a mystical union. But that doesn't mean it's not real or not important. No, it's just as real and just as important as a pregnant woman carrying a child. To be united to Christ is to be with him by faith. It is to be in him by faith, so that his experiences are truly our experiences. I took you back to Ephesians chapter 2 a moment or two. Listen, bear with me again, this time to unpack what Paul says in a few words here in Galatians chapter 2. We've got to go to another of Paul's writings where he explains it in a bit more depth. This time we go back to Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul surveys the whole of human history, and he says that all of humanity is represented by, or in, there's the key phrase, one of two people. We're either in Adam or in Christ. Here's what he says first of all about Adam. Romans 5 verse 12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all because all sinned. Adam stands at the head of the human race. We are born in him. And if you've read the Bible and if you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3, we can see why Paul says what he says. Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, we perhaps might add, and death followed. And so, says Paul, death came to all who were in Adam, because in Adam we all sinned. That is, what happened to Adam, the head of humanity, happens to everybody who is in Adam. That is, all people, including you and me. But that isn't the end of the story, says the Apostle Paul. God sent Jesus, the last Adam, into the world to be the head of a renewed humanity. And Christ brought not the death of Adam, but the life of God. Hear from Romans again. If many died by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And again, just a few verses later, Paul summarizes the idea again. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. That's the doctrine of the union with Christ. But there's just one final thing to say about this particular idea before we go back to Galatians 2, because all of that begs a question. How do we experience this change? How do we go from being born in Adam to being made in Christ? And the answer that we find in the scriptures is that great transformation takes place as God enables us to respond to the gospel of Christ with repentance and faith. Here from Ephesians chapter 1. You also, he writes to Christian believers, you were included in Christ when you heard the message, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, back to Galatians chapter 2 then. Remember, these false teachers are arguing that the gospel of justification by faith must inevitably mean that Christ promotes sin. And Paul is refuting that idea. And it's now then, as we understand this doctrine of union with Christ, that we can get to the bottom of Paul's answer here in verses 19 and 20. Here he says that the same thing twice, using different phrases. At first in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Now, we know that at the time of writing, Paul hadn't died physically, but we also know that Christ had died. And so since Paul is in Christ by faith, he can say that I died. That's the doctrine of our union with Christ. And the death that Christ died was God's judgment against sin in accordance with the law, so that Paul can say that not only Christ died through the law, but that he died through the law too. And just as Christ was raised from death, so Paul can say that he too was raised to a new life, and he now lives, verse 19, for God. Does Christ promote sin? No. The life that Paul has in Christ is a life for God. Christ promotes purity. In verse 20, can you see Paul's rebuttal is basically the same thing? I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see the argument again. Christ died, and so I died, says Paul, since I am in Christ. And now I live the life that Christ lives. Or actually, he turns it around, doesn't he? He says instead, Christ lives in me. Union with Christ again. Noah swam in dawn physically, and Paul has died and now lives in Christ spiritually. And that life, he says, is a life of faith in Christ, which is not a life of sinfulness, but a life of righteousness, a life in the Son, a life for the Son, a life of purity. We'll think in a moment about what that means for us. But before we do, let me just touch very briefly on verse 21. This final verse of Paul's little speech to the Apostle Peter is the nail in the coffin of the false teacher's complaint. He argues like this: to seek to be justified before God by works of the law, as really these false teachers are trying to do, it cannot possibly honour God, says Paul, because it is to throw God's grace back in his face by implying that Christ died for nothing, verse 21. To reject the doctrine of justification by faith alone is to reject Christ, it is to reject his cross, it is to reject grace, and so it is to reject the Father in heaven. Two thoughts for you to reflect on from flowing from these verses as we think about this in the week ahead. Firstly, this free grace isn't cheap grace. Free grace isn't cheap grace. We can't be made right with God through our good works, through obeying the law of God. We've heard that again and again in the letter to Galatians. But we mustn't allow ourselves to think that that means that how we live is of no consequence to God. Of course it is. As a Christian, the life you now live in the body, to use Paul's phrase, is a life lived not for yourself, not for your own interests, but for God and for his glory. We mustn't therefore use this gospel of justification by faith as an excuse for sin. We mustn't use the gospel to cheapen this wonderful free gift of grace. There's that little voice that we find speaking in our hearts sometimes, which seeks to do just that. Well, listen, it doesn't really matter. God will forgive me. He knows I can't be perfect. It won't matter just this once, and so on. That way of thinking is not a million miles for any of us. But to think that way is to cheapen grace. The truth of the gospel, as Paul emphasizes here, is not that grace promotes sin, but that the grace of Christ promotes purity. This side of heaven, there will be a raging battle in our hearts. Our sinful nature is dying, but it's not fully gone. And although our true nature as Christians is now for righteousness, we will be tempted to go back into sin. Paul's going to tell us much more about this as we work through the letter of Galatians and end up near chapter 5. In chapter 5, he will say the flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. But those who belong to Jesus Christ should now have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We can explore that more later in this series. You are going to need to do battle with yourself, therefore, to argue with yourself. You're going to have to tell yourself when you're tempted to sin, no, 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 the life I now live, I live for God. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to live for righteousness, not wickedness. I'm going to live in accordance with my new nature in Christ, not my old nature in Adam. That will be a daily battle. So pray for yourself and pray for others. Encourage one another. Let's be a church where we can be honest about those battles with one another and seek one another's help and seek primarily Christ for the power to live the life he calls us to. Secondly, finally, repentance is not only for the beginner. Repentance is not only for the beginner. Repentance and faith, it is what marks the beginning of our Christian journey. That's true. But it's also an ongoing part of our Christian lives. You will stumble back into sin. And when you do, be quick to come back to the Lord God in repentance and faith. Confess your sin. Seek his forgiveness. Try and make amends where you can, particularly where others have been involved. Christ doesn't promote sin. He promotes righteousness. That's true. But he doesn't promise us perfection in this life. So with humility, we need to be Christians who make confession and repentance a daily part of our lives. That's important for church discipline by way of example. It's not sin that leads to church discipline. Rather, it's sin without repentance. We will all sin. We will all fail to love God and one another as we should. But at such times, God calls us to confess our sins and, having confessed, to know his forgiveness and to start afresh. But when we refuse to repent, that's when church discipline must begin as a prompt to make us repent and see the seriousness of our error. Does Christ promote sin? Well, no. But we will still sin. And when we do, we must respond with repentance and faith. There's a lot there, isn't there? In just a few verses, Paul doesn't pull his punches. He just packs them very tightly. But I hope in the midst of that, the central message is clear to you. If we're justified by faith and not by works, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? And Paul is clear. Absolutely not. No, Christ promotes unity. And Christ promotes purity. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of things that we perhaps know well, but need to hear again and again. If we have been the cause of division in the church, forgive us and let us repair those barriers that have been created. Let there be unity within our church fellowship, we pray. And if we have failed to repent, then bring us to our knees in humility again. We thank you that when we stumble and fall, as we will, there is one who intercedes on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is an atoning sacrifice for our sin. We thank you, therefore, for the wonderful Christian assurance that is ours in Christ, and we give thanks in his name. Amen.